Please stand and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 10 through 25. So let us turn there and then let us hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah 7, 10 through 25. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. And because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With a bow and arrows, a man will come there. For all the land will be briars and thorns, and as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for your word to us. Thank you for speaking to us in this way. We would ask that you would give us by your Spirit insight, understanding, and wisdom, that we would have clarity to understand the word that you have spoken and that your Spirit has inspired the prophet to write. Help us as we consider it, to hear it, to receive it, and to, unlike Ahaz, place our faith firmly and squarely upon you, our Lord and God. And I pray that you would help me as I speak your word. And I pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes we know very small parts of very large things. When I was looking at this passage, I was actually reminded a few years ago in 2014, I got to go to the Church Planters Conference that the OPC holds, and it was hosted by the church in San Antonio. And so it's the first time I've been there, and as one of the nights that we didn't have teaching, we went to the Riverwalk, and we also got to see the Alamo. And much to my surprise, the Alamo, if you've never seen it, sits in the middle of downtown San Antonio. So if you did a search of images of the Alamo, you get this really tight picture. You would think that it's in the middle of nowhere, or at least that there weren't high-rises and hotels and all this other stuff all around it. And so when you do this search and you look at these pictures, you only see the front of the Alamo. But if you're actually standing in front of it, well, there's a hotel off to the left over here, and there's a convenience store behind you. And it's not like I would have imagined it to be. It's different. When we come to this passage, I think this is true. You all, professing faith Christian type people, if I said to you that, here's this famous verse that we quote at Christmas, we sang this morning about Emmanuel. You would say, oh yeah, no, Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and she'll bear a son and you'll call his name Emmanuel. And that's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And Matthew quotes it right there to explain to Joseph what's happening. And some of you, you know, the more savvy of you, you would even have that argument about an ancient language that none of you know, about whether the word that is given to us is a young maiden or a virgin, because there are two different words and they distinguish in technicalities of things. Love when that happens. But if I said to you, verse 14 sits in the middle of 25 verses, tell me the rest of the chapter. I don't think anybody would come up with, oh, God is promising judgment to Ahaz. Because we just pulled this one verse out. And we think that we know the whole, but we don't really know the whole. And so today I want us to consider the whole of that chapter. Now, in the first part, we saw that Ahaz, the king, was called upon to trust the Lord. And Ahaz refuses. So now in this second conversation, Isaiah says, well, here's what the Lord says. Ask a sign. In other words, have God prove himself. Make it anything. As high as heaven. Steep as Sheol. Whatever you want. Ahaz takes the pious route. Oh, we're not going to test the Lord here. And so God says to Ahaz, you know what? I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And here's the sign. The sign is not going to be for salvation, although you will be saved, at least initially. The sign will be for judgment, that the king of Assyria will come your way. And if you saw in those or heard in those last verses, you know, beginning in about 18 and it's about 20 and 21, 23. In that day, the king of Assyria will come and he will do these things to you. Matthew, in his gospel, takes this sign and he, in some sense, reworks it. He makes it a positive sign for salvation. It's the announcement of the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if that's not enough, we have an even further reworking of signs to where the new covenant gives us two signs, right? The baptism, our font is over there, and the Lord's Supper, which we do weekly. So signs are pretty prominent in the Old and the New Testament church, and certainly in our service today. And they serve in a manner that we're actually going to see given both in Isaiah and in Matthew. And that way is that the sign portends or portrays two things. It portrays judgment. And it portrays salvation. And we're going to make that distinction when we work our way through the passage. For our purposes, we have to look through the sign. And we look through the sign with faith, beholding the salvation that awaits us. We look through the sign by faith, seeing, receiving the salvation that awaits us. So let's begin with the sign itself as we see it or hear it in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The sign of this young woman who will have a child named Emmanuel. So what is a sign? Because it's used several times here. A sign is something that is, we call it, a sensible confirmation of a promise. Now, sensible there meaning that it uses the senses in some way. So for us, the waters of baptism, we feel it. The elements of the Lord's Supper, we taste them, we touch them as well. So sensible in that way. But the term itself, at least in the Hebrew, has... if you look lexically, you would find that there's about six or seven different ways that this word can be translated. So just, for example, this range that you have, that the mark of Cain is actually the use of this word sign. For example. And it can also be a banner, something like that's used in a battle. And then probably more of what it's driving at here is that it can be or bring to mind some kind of obligation of the covenant, particularly as it regards blessings or cursings, which is more or less how we often use it itself. The signs can look backwards to an event or something else or to a word. They can look forward to a fulfillment as well in some cases. A sign here is in our passage is a testimony on the part of the one who fulfills it. So God's going to give a word to Ahaz, and then he's going to give a sign that will serve as testimony of confirmation. When you see this, this is what's going to happen. Okay? That's kind of how it's going to work. We understand that the sign is never the promise. We're not to confuse the two, right? So we don't think of the sign that was given as the thing itself, but as a marker to something else, because it points or fulfills the word or the promise. And then here, particularly in our passage, the sign is a means of making the prediction memorable. So certainly, and for this point we're going to leave it a little bit ambiguous, however we translate our word, young maiden of marriageable age or virgin, however you want to do this at this point, we'll just leave it ambiguous. However we want to do it, when that thing happens, know that the other thing is about to take place. All right. So it's going to make it memorable. It's going to authenticate the divine causality of it. Oh, God is with us. Now that's the whole of the sign and why we want to think of it this way. Up to this point, the idea of God with us, without using the words of the name of a child, Emmanuel, God has been known to show up. In fact, we've said on a number of occasions that Israel, in these first five or so chapters, had been exalting herself. And by exalting herself, they were throwing off God and they were worshiping idols. And if we said there were several occasions in which God would manifest himself, he would show up in his exaltation, which would bring humiliation to Israel. Well, now we have it in full force, God with us. But in some sense, it's what Isaiah has been saying all along. God is coming. He's going to show up. And when he does, look out. So now that's what we have, the movement forward of this prophecy to where it will actually take place. Why then did God ask Ahaz, or tell Ahaz to ask for a sign, when in fact Ahaz not only didn't believe the word, but then he would also not ask for the sign? So it seems that what God is doing here with Ahaz is putting him to the test. He's saying to Ahaz, if you now ask of a sign, I will see that you are beginning to trust that I will be the one to protect you. Remember, it was the fear of Syria joining with Ephraim and coming and laying siege to Jerusalem that gave rise to all of this. So now Ahaz is challenged once more to put his trust in the Lord for protection, to work out those covenant benefits that the Lord himself would be the protection for Judah in this case, and not Assyria, who now has been turned into the enemy of Judah itself. Remember this, we'll just say it in one line. It was Syria and Ephraim joining together to come and put in a puppet regime to defend themselves against Assyria. Ahaz says, I'm going to make a covenant with Assyria. Now the sign is Assyria, the one in whom you will trust, will turn and be your enemy. They will be the ones at the gate, not the other two. So this is kind of how we work out those geopolitics. We want to understand that God has now turned the tables on Ahaz. They're not going to protect you. They're going to be your enemy. Ahaz responds, though, with a false piety. Some of you probably remember this with Saul and Samuel, right? Saul always had that false piety of I'm going to offer the offering and you weren't here, Samuel, and I'm going to do this pious thing. And it was always in this fake or false way. He didn't really believe the Lord, but he was going through the external motions that would indicate it. This is what Ahaz does. He understands that if he asks for a sign, then he will now be obligated to believe in and trust the Lord for the protection. Well, he doesn't want any part of that. But he also doesn't want to say out loud, I don't believe. So he takes this false piety route. You know, Deuteronomy 6:16, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself quotes when he's being tempted, that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But it wasn't the fact that he was pious. It was the fact that he was impious. It was the fact that he put before Isaiah this false spirituality that I'm not going to do this. Again, it just amplifies the idea that Ahaz is an unbeliever and he refuses to believe the word of the Lord or to see the sign that would confirm the Lord's word. So what is this sign then? The sign is of this woman, a virgin, as our translation says, who will be with child. And I want you to understand, the sign itself is large because it describes not only the woman, the child, but that by a certain time, so he'll be eating curds and he won't be able quite yet to discern this right and wrong. It gives you this kind of a couple of year time period from the conception to when the event would happen, which is that the two countries coming against them, Syria and Ephraim, would be brought to nothing. So the sign is pretty big. It encompasses a couple of years, probably, if we think about it as a child maturing before the event happens. Now, that's on purpose, and it's going to help us a little bit to understand the complexity of this sign. So I'm going to just say it up front. This is much more complex than a simple verse predicting something. And the reason it's more complex is because if it only predicts something that's going to happen 785 or so years later, then it's a completely empty sign for Ahaz, right? Because Isaiah says, Ahaz, here's what's going to happen. And by the time this happens, these countries will be gone. But if he can't discern what this is, then it doesn't matter. So it had to have meaning for Ahaz in the 735 or so BC. And then it has to have meaning in the first century, you know, at the time of the announcement of Jesus' birth, for it also to make sense. And the complexity of the sign is that it has meaning for Judah, and it has meaning for Matthew and for us. So God will give Ahaz a sign of deliverance. He's going to do for Ahaz what Ahaz doesn't believe he could do. Deliver him from Ephraim and Syria. But Assyria will come and invade, but will not overcome Judah. God will deliver Judah in the short term in spite of Ahaz's unbelief. However, the sign will bring judgment in the near term as well as in the future. So the sign of the Lord, then, that he gives has a dual focus. It's rather complex, meaning that there are some layers to it that are way beyond just simply, does the word mean one thing or does the word mean something else? Because there's events attached to the sign itself. So in the first part, in Isaiah and for Ahaz, the significance is that of a child conceived at the time, who would still be immature, so it's roughly like 2 years, maybe a year and a half, 2 years, when the two threatened nations were destroyed. So God would be with Judah, in spite of the unbelief. So in the short term, the virgin conception does not appear to be the primary importance. The primary importance seems to be the time of the child. That is, from conception to whatever this maturity age is. And when that happens, by the time that happens, these two countries or these two nations will be done away with. And so most likely, and people wrangle over this, the use of the term that's here translated as virgin, in the ESV anyway, means probably something more like young maiden. All right? for a couple of reasons. One, no one is identified, at least in this chapter, as to who this woman could be. And if in fact, suddenly in 9 months from this point, there's 25 children named Emmanuel, the sign wouldn't mean very much. Because he doesn't say women will have children, or a bunch of women will have a child, you know, each, and name them this. He particularizes it by saying that it will be a particular young woman. Now, there's all kind of reasons why this is not a good way to translate it. But in the whole of Isaiah 7 and 8, I think it's best to translate it that it should read young woman or a young maiden for now. The implication of this word, though, is that the idea of virginity is attached to it, or could be attached to it, because it's normally understood to be a young woman of marriageable age who is not actually married. But I will say this, I think this young woman is married. And I think she's had another child. And this will be her second child, at least that we know of. But there's much more to it than that. Because Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 pushes this forward to say that here's the sign that emphasizes, at least for Joseph, that it would be his betrothed, soon-to-be wife, who is a virgin, who has never been with a man, that she will conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit a son who you will name Emmanuel, God with us. And so the ambiguity of the term in Isaiah, in the Hebrew, allows us then to march forward so that there's a fulfillment where the emphasis is upon the woman herself. So that Joseph understands who the woman is. It's not any woman. It's not the woman down the street. It's not the woman in some other country. It is the one he is about to marry. It becomes painfully obvious to him when Gabriel shows up and says, here's how this prophecy is fulfilled. So that we understand that a true virgin, Mary, who conceives by the power of the Holy Spirit, is really a sign that God is with us. See, the sign takes on something greater. There's a power behind this sign now that only God can do. In Isaiah, he's simply making it a marker. So that marker then relates to the power to do something else to save them from Ephraim and Syria. That's how he would be with them. But now, in Matthew, the power is to conceive a child without the help of a male, with a woman who's never had relations with a man, so that God could be with us. See, there's a depth and a complexity here that takes us simply beyond the use of the word, although the word itself is important. But the ambiguous term allows it to mean two different things, applied differently in each of the contexts, so that the sign moves itself from one emphasis to a different emphasis. Now, of course, the emphasis will eventually come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but for the sake of Joseph, I guess if you read the story well in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is not fretting about a child so much as about his pregnant betrothed person, right? I mean, that's really where the emphasis is. This woman I'm betrothed to and about to marry, that we've never been together, she's with child. That's his emphasis. That's where everything lies. I'm going to divorce her. He's not really thinking so much about the child as about his own betrothed. That's what makes the sign so powerful. Because it's painfully obvious who this now Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 prophecy is talking about. And then from there you're given way to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an emphasis here in our prophecy in Isaiah on the mother with a de-emphasis on the father. Doesn't tell us who the father is. That serves us for the future fulfillment, and it shapes the ultimate understanding of the sign for us. So that then the ultimate fulfillment is in the Virgin Mary, virgin at the time, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sign is empty and meaningless if it is unknown or unknowable. This is why we always say that we do not take the Lord's Supper or we don't baptize anyone without the announcement of a word that comes along with it, usually preceding it. We don't because the signs themselves are empty and meaningless without the announcement of what this means. So in other words, this tells us something in picture form. The picture form only makes sense when words come out of my mouth. They have to be connected that way. The sign in Isaiah is meaningless if it is a virgin, so a young woman of marriageable age who, you know, Isaiah doesn't know all of these women, Ahaz doesn't know all of these women, and they're just scattered throughout Judah, and one of them or 10 of them become, you know, married and pregnant. That sign doesn't mean anything. Because Ahaz is going to be running around looking for who this could mean. So I think Isaiah chapter 8 actually reveals to us the identity of the woman and the child. I think Isaiah chapter 8, which Lord willing we'll see next week, is that this is Isaiah's second son. His name is long and complicated. I'll say it for you next week, not today. But we're told immediately in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, that Isaiah is told to go to the prophetess, his wife. And they would have a son. They were to name him what they name him. And then in verses 5 through 10, you get now more information about Emmanuel, God with us. It's connected to that narrative. So that most likely what is happening is that in a more poetic, prophetic announcement, you have this God with us prophecy that is immediately demonstrated with Isaiah and his wife. So it's their second child at least. That then he is named and we're told that this is probably who God with us is. So that there becomes meaning to the sign so that Ahaz will know that by the time this boy is approximately 2 years old, Syria and Ephraim will be done away with. Which they are. The significance of the sign, secondly then, is that it points to the word that we've seen already in Isaiah, we've dealt with it several times, is the day of the Lord. You notice how in verse 18 it begins with, in that day. But it doesn't just stop there. As I mentioned earlier, it announces it multiple times, like four times. In that day. In that day. In that day. So this sign is pointing to this thing that will happen that is now being cast as the day or a day of the Lord. So Ahaz's rejection to ask for a sign or to have faith, so he does both, his rejection of that is the beginning of the end of the house of Israel. Ahaz here has a very resolute act that he is completely unfaithful to the Lord. We saw in 2 Kings chapter 16 that not only does he reject the word of the Lord, but he goes to Assyria, he worships like the Assyrians, he makes the altar to the pagan god, and he puts it into the temple, all of those things. Well, I think that what is happening here, what we get, and the reason that this little narrative bit with Isaiah and Ahaz is so important is because for the house of Judah, or the house of David, this is the beginning of the end. Now there's, this is in 735-ish, the kingdom lasts mostly until about 586, although Nebuchadnezzar comes three times, the earliest is somewhere like 606. Judah is essentially a client state to Assyria, and then to Babylon, before Babylon comes to take it. Meaning that they're not really free at this point, from here on out. Even though they are self-standing as a kingdom, they're mostly in captivity in their own land. and not until they rebel that then Nebuchadnezzar comes to take them into exile. This is the beginning of the end, and I think it's why it's so important that Isaiah is announcing here that here is the make or break point for you, Ahaz, and for the house of David. You have a chance to exhibit true faith. You have a chance to walk in the ways of the Lord. But if you don't, judgment is coming your way. Verse 18 opens with that, in that day. Verse 17 had already indicated that the sign child would then be not only for the dissolution of the two kingdoms, but for the coming of Assyria, which we know they come to the very gates of Jerusalem before God smites them and they go running, at least for now. And verses 18 through 25 then spell out in detail the very veiled threat of verse 17. God will be with them to oppose them in all of their self-exaltation and bring them to humiliation. Another day of the Lord, which encompasses a time of judgment. Now, judgment here is the work of God, right? He whistles for them. I mean, this is what I'm saying. When you think of the big picture, we love the verse 14 that's couched there. Ahaz didn't love verse 14, if we could put it that way. Because attached to verse 14 was that God would whistle for the nations. And like a fly and a bee, they would come and do his bidding. And the bidding would be, they would be open and vulnerable to world powers. Egypt and Assyria, at least initially. They would be shamed. Their hair would be cut, their beards would be cut. Whether this was literal or figurative, the idea was that it was to bring shame upon this nation. That there would be a loss of herds and flocks and crops. The idea here that a guy would have a cow and two sheep, that's indicating the loss. They were shepherds and farmers. They didn't have a cow. They had herds of cows. They didn't have a sheep. They had herds of sheep. And to be reduced to just having one or two means that your flocks have been taken away or destroyed. And that it was filled with bramble and briars and that anything could come in because the walls were down. In fact, verse 25 seems to be a capstone to the whole thing, but it's reminiscent of chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, where in the vineyard the walls will be brought down and total destruction would come their way. And so we see really here initially the sign points to judgment. In fact, what it points to, and I'm going to make a distinction, and it's going to be an important distinction. It points to penal judgment. You know, it's paying the penalty for the sin. It's the ultimate curse for disobeying God. For Israel, it's death through exile. But for all who are in Adam, it's death as the wages of sin. That is the penalty for sin and the guilt that we have in Adam without Christ or our second Adam. But there's another kind of judgment that comes our way. And this is sometimes what we lose when we take the sign, either baptism or the Lord's Supper, only in a positive sense. It's not only a positive sense. There is a saving judgment that comes as well. Sin must be punished. Your sin, my sin. We say it all the time. Because we're forgiven, because God has brought us into his family, it's not simply that he acts as if we don't sin. It's not simply that he just brushes it aside and says, we'll pretend like that doesn't happen. He doesn't say that. Your sin is punished. My sin is punished. But it's punished in the Lord Jesus Christ, who as my substitute took the wrath of his heavenly Father upon him. But judgment nonetheless. But a saving judgment that comes upon him. So we have two acts of judgment, or we can distinguish these acts of judgment. Some will pay for their sins. Some will have their sins paid for, because the judgment will fall on someone else. And that's what we see in the Lord's Supper particularly. We see it in baptism too, but we'll focus simply on the Lord's Supper. You can be declared not guilty and forgiven of your sin because the act of judgment to pay for your sins fell upon Christ, so that God is just in punishing his own son for your sins. Now we begin to see the shaping of the positive aspect of this sign. That when we move it forward, the greater significance as it points us to Christ is that we have this son who bears the name Emmanuel, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though in the Matthew narrative, the emphasis is particularly for Joseph on his wife, his betrothed, on Mary, we begin to see two things that emerge about who this son is. The first one is that he will be named Joshua, because he will save his people from their sins. And he will be God with us. But God with us not in the terrifying way of humiliation, but in the saving way of bringing us to himself and his family. So that we have two different acts of judgment, or at least distinguishing an act of judgment in two ways. So that the sign then points us both on the near term to the penal sort of judgment for Judah, but to the saving sort, as that sign is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That now God with us is a beautiful thing. Now we can just take this and we can run with it. We're not. So I'll say it in two ways. One, how is God with us? Well, immediately he's with us by his Spirit. Right, that's the act of Pentecost coming upon all believers. So God is with us. And we work out our salvation by the power of the Spirit. Sanctification, we call it. But we work that out. Because God is with us. But he's not with us in the terrifying way. You are not put up for judgment anymore. You have been declared not guilty and you are in Christ. That's why it is not terrifying anymore for any of us who are believers. He took the punishment. There will be no punishment for all who are in Christ Jesus. You can take that to the bank. God will not penally punish unbelievers and believers. No. He will penally punish unbelievers and his son in your place, so that you walk through the dread of judgment with victory, because Christ took that punishment for you. He is your Savior and he is your God with us. And if God is with you in this way, he can't be, as the Apostle Paul says, against you. He's either for you or against you. It's the only true way to say that. Everything else, we'll just call it gray. With God, you're either for him or against him, or he's either for you or against you. Which then brings us to the sign of our salvation. So what I'm going to do is we're going to pray and sing, and when we come to the Lord's Supper, we'll just have this very last part to bring us from here to there, to identify our sign. So let me pray and then we'll turn and sing together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us with receiving it by faith, that we may be your people. And as for many of us, we receive the sign today, that it would be confirmatory of all, or confirming, of all that you have done for us as our Savior in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.